John gives us another example of contrast in this passage from his first letter. And the contrast this morning is a contrast that we're all too familiar with. The contrast between love and hate. Love and hate. And he uses this contrast to teach us further about the grand, the amazing love of God. Martin Luther King said, "We must discern the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. For love is the only way." We'd never disagree with what he said there, would we? And yet, everywhere we turn in this fallen and corrupt world, we see the evidences of an opposite force, hate. We see it in prejudice. We see it in discrimination. We see it in anger. Do you know that Jesus put in the same moral category anger as murder? Matthew chapter 5. We see hate in the envy that exists. We see it in exploitation. Someone asked, "Why is there so much hate in the world?" And the answer given was, "Because there's not enough love." That sounds like a very simplistic answer, but I think it's a good one. I think it's a correct one. Maya Angelou said, "Hate, it has caused a lot of problems in the world, but has not solved one yet." So John traces hate and love to their sources in this passage. Is the source of hate Cain? No. It's the devil himself, to whom he says Cain belonged. Is the source of love Abel? No. It is God himself who is the source of love. Remember last week we said that our heritage commends our actions. We become like our parents. John says that Abel's actions were righteous. Do you remember what we said righteous was last week? Absolute compliance with God's will and ways. Cain was offended by the righteousness of Abel. And he reacted out of that offense that he took in anger and murdered Abel. I think it's reasonable for us to say that hate is life diminishing, while love is life affirming. John wants believers to understand this because believers, he suggests here, represent that same righteousness that Abel did. In a world that's addicted and plagued by evil, the world may hate them, John says. The world may hate those of us who are believers and are exemplifying, at least to some degree, that righteousness that comes from God. We ought not, John says, to be surprised. It's for the same reason Cain hated Abel. The world today that you and I live in is, in fact, in the clutches of death, marked by hatred. Now, understand me, please. There are glowing exceptions among those in the world. Those who, in fact, demonstrate genuine love. Can we not think about somebody like Lieutenant Menard from Worcester just a couple of weeks ago, who gave his own life to save his colleagues? The church, believers, you and I, are marked at least by design with love. We're marked by love. Is that what the world sees when it looks at you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ today? His grand, amazing love. Is that what the world sees? Are we genuinely marked by love? Now, just as there are exceptions in the world that is marked by hate, there are also exceptions in the church. There are scoundrels in the church. Oh, I'm hearing some snickers. Must suggest that you know some. Scoundrels in whom there's not a lot of evidence of God's love, who may be, instead of love, forecast judgment. That's sorrowful. But that's not the design, and that's not the norm of the church, the believers, who are, by God's design, marked with love. You see, the exceptions are just anecdotes, but the norm is that the world is marked with hatred, and the church is marked with love. And John is giving us this contrast for our understanding. God's plan is for the church in love. Don't overlook the fact that it's in love. The church in love is to be the conscience of the world. That's what God meant, for us to be the conscience of the world. Now, there were false teachers that were confusing the believers, and they were beginning to question their identification, whether it was with the truth or whether it was with a lie. They knew that their actions were not absolutely compliant with God's will and ways, just like you and I are keenly aware that not all our actions, not all our thinking is completely, absolutely compliant with God's will and God's ways. And these false teachers were, in fact, exploiting the doubt that these believers had. They knew that they weren't always as loving as they should be. And the false teachers jumped at the opportunity to raise questions. So he makes the point that Jesus himself is the one who demonstrates God's amazing, remarkable, powerful love. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. John reminds his readers that it's Jesus that laid down his life for us. And that Jesus is the one who triumphed over death. And Jesus continuously, perfectly superseded his self-interests. If we want to see love, we want to look at Jesus. Because Jesus demonstrates love. And John tells us that this love that he's calling for among those who are believers and to whom he's written, this love is confirmed in truth. We might ask the question, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate asked that question, didn't he? When Jesus was standing before him in trial, Pilate said, what is truth? Fact of the matter is, truth was standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. And you take the living Word of God, Jesus himself, and you add to it the written Word of God preserved for us, and whatever God says through the living Word or the written Word that God has preserved and we have today in the Scriptures, and you have truth. And we measure our love, and our love is confirmed by what God himself says. That is so important because so much is done in the name of God that does not measure against the truth. How much has happened in history in the name of God that has not measured with what God has said about himself and about life and about us? And it's caused so much reaction against the church. Jesus said, it was for this reason I was born into this world, to testify to the truth. And he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In a person, the truth came to confront our lies, transform our minds, heal our hurts, fill us with joy, and liberate us from the slavery of deceit. Admittedly, we all at times suppress the truth by our own sinful desires and deeds. And yet Jesus alone lived an absolute, genuine, authentic, truthful life. Truth is what Jesus, the living Word, says, and what is recorded in the written Word. And our love needs to be measured against the truth, if it in fact is going to be called honestly, honestly, God's love. And this love, John says, is not something that is merely known through what we say or how we think. This love, John says, is expressed by our actions. Do you see that in the text? By our actions. Jesus certainly demonstrated that, didn't he? And this love, John teaches us, is experienced by the Holy Spirit. Remember those disciples cowering in the upper room and how they were changed in a moment at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Where was God's love while they were there in the upper room, isolated, frightened, doubting that all they believed, all they'd committed their lives to over the last number of years, was not in fact going to be proven true? And then, in a moment, the Spirit of God came upon them. God's powerful love caused them to become new people, bold about their commitment to Jesus, bold, going out into the public, sharing what Jesus meant to them, what Jesus had taught them, changed. God's love was powerful enough to change them. And God's love was powerful enough to supersede their self-interest. They hid because they were frightened, because they had doubt. They wanted to protect themselves, guard themselves from those who would be in disagreement, from those who could, in fact, harm them. But about Jesus, didn't they? God's love was powerful enough to help them see people as God saw them. See people as God saw them. I want to tell you a story that Ray Pritchard shared in a sermon one time. And it's about a friend of his whose name was Russell. And Russell went to New York City on business once. And he went there on business begrudgingly. His heart was not in this business trip at all. He was miserable. He just wanted to be home with his family. One of the men that Russell had to meet with on this business trip was an avowed homosexual. Russell was friendly with him. He knew him. He was friendly with him. But he was not interested this day in conversation. The man began to chat with him. Still, Russell wasn't wanting to chat. He just wanted to get the job done and get home. Finally, the man made a comment about something, and he added these words, but you wouldn't understand because this is all about God. And Russell's ears perked up because Russell was a believer. And he said, you've got it all wrong. I know about God. And Russell shared right then and there a bit of his own personal testimony, how he had met Jesus Christ and how Christ, in his powerful love for him, had changed him as a person, had helped him to supersede his own self-interests, and how, in fact, it helped him to see people as God sees them, rather than as the world sees them. The conversation continued, and this man, this homosexual man whose name was John, committed his heart on that occasion to Jesus. It happened that this man, John, had grown up in the church. And because of ill experiences in the church, had walked away from it, had walked away from the truth. And he said in the conversation with Russell that day, I know what the Bible says about homosexuality, but I desperately one day want to go to heaven. Is there any hope for me? Now, the interesting thing is, what Russell learned from that conversation, that business trip that he went on begrudgingly, is this. The man, John, said to him, after he had committed his own life to Jesus through that conversation, Russell, would you have talked to me about God if I hadn't brought the subject up? The answer was no. Russell didn't even want to be in New York City, so he wasn't looking to engage anyone in conversation. Then the homosexual man said, Russell, you need to talk about what Jesus has done for you. I needed to hear it. You can't keep it to yourself. I knew when I saw you today that we should talk. I could tell you weren't offended by me or afraid of me or angry at me. You're comfortable with who you are, so you weren't bothered by who I am. Now, here's the real moral of the story. Russell said to Pritchard, I learned my work is not about me. It's about God. What's your view of work? The place where you spend so much time, Monday through Friday, maybe even Monday through Saturday. What's your view of your work? Is it about you or is it about God? John said, God sent you to New York City, not because of your work, but God sent you to me, to talk with me and lead me to make a commitment to Christ. Russell said, my work was just God's excuse to get me there. Now that suggests that the problem out there in the world is not so much the evil, it's the love that doesn't get there. It's not enough love in the world. That simplistic answer. You see, it's not the hate that's out there that's the problem so much as it is the love in here that doesn't get out there. Maybe by some action that we take to help a person in need with whom we're acquainted, be it a material need or be it an understanding of life and God. The problem with the world is the church. The saints in the church. The problem is the good guys in here who won't take the good news out there. And there are people out there who are in the clutches. The power, you might say, of hate and they need to hear and experience, as you've been blessed to be, the power of God's love. The problem is not the sin. We see it all around us. It's the good people who remain comfortably trapped inside the four walls of the church. Would you agree? If anyone has material possessions, and can I extrapolate that to say, or a worldview and understanding apart from God, an understanding of life that doesn't include him. If anyone has not material possessions, I'm sorry, and not a worldview and understanding of God, how he loves them, then he needs those who do have to come alongside him. Dear children, let us not love with words alone, but with actions and in the truth. This love of God, though, going beyond this, is powerful enough to prompt prayer. Powerful enough to prompt prayer. I want to tell you another story about a young bully from Houston, Texas. This young bully learned how to box, and frankly, he became very good at it. One day, he overheard his mom talking about a critical need of his favorite nephew. His nephew was lying in the hospital in a coma, and it seemed that only a miracle could help him. He told his mom, "Tell them to get the best care for my nephew. I'll pay for it." For the first time that night, George dropped to his knees in prayer. It was out of a love for his nephew, and it drove him to his knees. At this point, he wasn't even sure that God existed. But when all else failed, he had learned that only prayer was left, and you might as well try it. So he did, not just once that night, but numerous times. He dropped to his knees. He'd actually fall asleep, get awoken, and drop to his knees again and pray again for that nephew of his that he loved so much. About the third time that he prayed, he actually indicated some anger with God for allowing this situation. And he begged God another time to take his life instead of his nephew's. The next morning, George's sister called and reported that the boy had awoken. And a mere week later, the boy was on his way home, doing well. George knew, he knew in his heart that God had done a miracle for his nephew. It was just a few months later that George had a life and death experience of his own in the locker room. He collapsed. He believed that he died. And when he awoke from that life and death experience, he remembered how he had prayed, "God, take my life instead of my nephew's." That was when George Foreman accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord of his life and devoted himself to being a disciple of Jesus. He realized that his money, his human strength, his prestige were all only secondary tools to help people. And his prayer, out of love, was primary. He went on to become, as you know, heavyweight champion of the world twice. And he was ordained as an evangelist and a pastor. He became pastor of a small church and involved in both prison and hospital ministries. Powerful enough, God's love is powerful enough to prompt prayer. It's powerful enough also to motivate obedience when we are so hesitant to motivate obedience, when we want what we desire so much more than wanting what God desires for us. The passage begins and ends with a command. First, love one another, verse 11. And lastly, believe in the name of Jesus and love one another. See, love is more than thought and words. That can be sentimentality. It's action prompted by faith in the truth. My friends, Robert Browning said, without love, our earth is a tomb. Think about it. Without love, our earth is a tomb. But there is love available to us. Love that's powerful enough to make new persons of us. Love that's powerful enough to supersede our self-interests. Love that's powerful enough to grant us peace in the face of our doubts and our fears. Love that's powerful enough to help us see people as God sees them. Love that's powerful enough to prompt prayer. Love that's powerful enough to motivate obedience. It's demonstrated in Jesus. It's confirmed in truth. It's experienced through the Holy Spirit. Dear ones, the power of this love is meant to be channeled through you and I to a world that unknowingly yearns for it. So don't let either fear or doubt, the only two reasons we keep it to ourselves, prevent you from being that channel. The power of love. The great power of love. God's love is one of the foremost things that we need to be grateful for and thankful for this Thanksgiving. Wouldn't you agree? Let's stand for the benediction. I'll pray first and then lead us right into the benediction. Gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this great love that you've showered upon us. How thankful we are. And we pray that our gratitude would grow our love. Love that expresses itself and isn't just simply clogged up in us and kept within us and within the four walls of this church. My prayer is that we would take it to a world that's in the clutches of hatred and unknowingly yearns for this love that John speaks about, that we've experienced by your grace. It's been demonstrated in Jesus, confirmed by the truth of life, and experienced in your marvelous Holy Spirit. Dear ones, indeed, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. God bless you all. Amen.